I'd like to welcome all of you who are here from other places, and thank you for coming. If there's anything that you need that we can help with, please let us know. Although you probably don't know who we are, some of you, but we'll be looking around for anyone with a bewildered face and see if we can help you out in any way we can. Our speaker is Mr. Roy Hill from Bristol, United Kingdom, and since I know of no other announcement, I'm going to turn things over to you, sir.
Well, good evening, everybody. It's nice to see you. Thank you for coming along, and I hope you will enjoy this series of meetings over, well, tonight and the next 2 days, God willing. I haven't been preaching in the Orlando area before, although I've been in other parts of Florida, so it's a joy for me to be here to share the Word of God with you. I'd just like to say that some of you may have heard of the magazine Precious Seed. It's published in the United Kingdom. Comes out 4 times a year. It's a quarterly, 15,000 copies. It's delivered internationally to 85 different countries. And I suppose something like 2,000 of those copies, 1,500 to 2,000 of those copies are distributed in North America. I'm chairman of the Precious Seed Committee. I'm also a member of the board of Uplook Ministries, and you may have heard of the Uplook magazine. And I do some writing for the Council magazine, which is the Canadian Assembly magazine. Now, if you don't get any or all of those three magazines, you should, because you would enjoy them. They are good reading, and they're sound, give sound doctrine and exposition of the Word of God. And I've brought a few samples along for this weekend, and they're on the table in the foyer, and you can have a look at them, but a special request, please don't take them away with you. Look at them here. And there's a sign-up sheet, and if you would like to have delivery of any or all of those magazines, then sign the sheet and leave it there, and I'll make sure that you get the magazines in due course. Now, would you like to turn, please, to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And we'll read from verse number 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace, from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the 7 spirits which are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the 7 churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like undefined brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the 7 stars which thou saw on my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks, the 7 stars, and the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 candlesticks which thou sawest are the 7 churches. And I'm sure that God will add a blessing to the public reading of his own word. Now, as you know, it is our intention over the weekend to study the 7 churches of the Revelation. And we have 8 sessions. And the idea is that in this first session, we shall give an introduction, just skating across the surface of Revelation chapter 1, and noting particularly things that are relevant to the first 2 chapters to the next 2 chapters of the book, and leaving other things that might apply more to the next chapters of the book. And, of course, when you come to the Revelation, there are certain things that are well known about it. For example, the author was the beloved Apostle John, who also wrote the Gospel, and the other 3 letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And he is the man, of course, who was very close to the Lord Jesus while he was here on earth, and the one who leaned upon his bosom. Many have drawn many comparisons, if you like, between, for example, Moses and John, between the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation, that is the first book of the Old Testament and the last book of the New Testament. Again, between, I suppose, others have drawn comparisons and contrasts between the first 5 books of the Old Testament, which were written by one man, Moses, and, of course, the this last book of Revelation, or the 5 last writings of John, 3 epistles, 1 gospel, 1 revelation. And you can go on and on like that forever, drawing comparisons. And one of the dangers about doing that is that you get excited about all these comparisons, and you fail to take time to pick up the real message of the book of Revelation, and particularly the first 3 chapters. The purpose of the book of Revelation is threefold. It is here with us in order to give prophecy about the future and about future events, and to give the believer some certainty in an uncertain world. It's also a pastoral book in its ministry because it gives challenge and comfort to believers. And it is also theological, in one could characterize it that way, in that it completes all the promises, or many of the promises, of the Old Testament. Now, I don't want to take time to go through and give you some other comparisons. There are comparisons with Ezekiel and so on that one could speak about, but I don't want to do that. But maybe if one looks at the title, and at the very beginning of the verse 1 of chapter 1, the book is entitled, at least in my Bible, which is the authorized version. If you have an unauthorized version, that might be different, I don't know. But in my book, it's The Revelation of St. John the Divine. Well, I don't know how John would have felt about that. Probably he would not have liked that very much. And in fact, of course, it is not the revelation of St. John the Divine. It is the unveiling, it is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first verse of the chapter, of course, is much better. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we might ask ourselves what the word revelation means. And the word revelation means an unveiling, a taking away of a veil. For example, these flowers, these beautiful flowers that are here at the front of the building, if when you and I came in, they had been covered up with a cloth, we might have looked at it and said, well, I wonder what is underneath that cloth. Wouldn't it be exciting to see? Wouldn't it be good to know? Wouldn't it be interesting to find out? And then if someone came and lifted away the cloth, that would be a revelation in the true sense of the word. It's a taking away of a veil, the taking away of a covering, making something visible to everybody. And revelation has often been called to God's answer to the world. And of course it is that too, amongst other things. But the idea of the, we know the word apocalypse, and revelation is sometimes called the apocalypse. You see it often in newspaper headings these days, you know, an apocalypse here and an apocalypse there. And it means in newspaper terminology, a total, complete disaster of some kind or other. But in Bible language, the apocalypse means taking away the veil and revealing what is underneath. And, of course, this is a taking away of the veil concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there were many things about him that after he had lived and died and gone to heaven, there were many things that as far as the believers were concerned were still covered up and they didn't know about. Things that were going to happen. And this book takes away the veil and tries to demonstrate to us, often in graphic terms, what the future is going to hold in connection with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose that if you look at verse 1 again, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And you can begin to see there a sort of chain of things. For example, God gave the revelation to Jesus Christ. And he, in turn, according to this verse, and we'll see more of this in a moment, it was to show unto his servants or his bond slaves things which must shortly come to pass. In other words, this was something that God gave to Jesus Christ to give to us. And of course, there are other things that God gave to Jesus Christ to give to us, which he did. For example, John tells us in John 17 that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his prayer to his Father, says, the words that thou hast given me, I have given them. So the Father wanted or shared words with the Son, and the Son passed those words unto us. John also tells us in verse 22 of John 17 that the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. And so he passed that unto us. And of course, in Acts of the Apostles, the Spirit of God is also given to Christ to pass on to us. And here now, of course, it is the revelation that was given to him and that is now passed on to us. To show unto his servants, not just to tell his servants, but to graphically demonstrate to his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Things which must. Now, must brings with it the idea of divine necessity, of inevitability, something that nobody can change, in fact, so settled that it's history even before it happens. And these things must come to pass. And of course, that word must is a word that's used quite often in the New Testament, again by John, and other gospel writers. Remember Matthew 16, he must go to Jerusalem, and he did. John 19, the scripture must be fulfilled, and it was. John 3, the Son must be lifted up, and so he was. John 20, he must rise, and so he did. Acts 3, whom heaven must receive, and it did. And 1 Corinthians 15, he must reign, and he will. And so wherever you have the use of this word must, you have divine necessity, inevitability, nothing can stop it, and it's as if the Bible is looking upon these future events as if they have already happened. So this is a story that nobody can change. It is already settled in heaven. And while the events of Revelation have not yet taken place, this book is written on the basis that they have. The whole plan is so clear to heaven and to John, maybe not to you and me, but to heaven and to John, that he writes in the style, as if it were history, rather than prophecy. Things which must shortly come to pass. Well, shortly gives with it the idea, if you like, it's speed. It's not so much the idea that these things are going to start now and happen from that point onward. It's not that sort of shortly. Things which must quickly. It's the speed, the rapidity. For example, the Greek word that's used here for the word quickly, from that we get our English word, which in English we pronounce, I don't know how you pronounce it here, but tachometer. It's a tachograph in the cab of a truck. And that records how quickly the truck goes. It's speed and rapidity. And now John is saying, here in writing this book, he says, this is describing things which must quickly, i.e. once they start, they will move with such rapidity that it will be difficult to keep up with them. He's not saying that these things are going to start tomorrow. But he is saying that when they do start, they will move with such speed and such rapidity that it will be very difficult to keep up with them. And again, if you have in verse number 1, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. He signified it, that is, by signs and by symbols, to make it plain. In other words, he is declaring it, making it plain. Paul uses that word in 1 Corinthians 1. He said, it has been declared unto me that there are divisions among you. It's been made plain. So it's sent and made plain, signified, made plain, as far as God is concerned. By his angel. Now, who angels in the book of Revelation are quite difficult, and we won't have time to look at them all, but merely to say this by way of introduction. There's this angel that he refers to here in chapter 1. Angels there are mentioned, I think, it's something like 57 other times in the book. And on every occasion, they are what we would understand as angels, that is, angels from heaven. Except, perhaps, and we may or may not agree about this later on, the angels of the churches, which some would say are beings from heaven, and there are a whole range of ideas as to what they might be. I've got my own ideas, and I'm going to tell you what my idea is, probably tomorrow. If you don't agree with my idea, well, that's too bad, because I'm on the platform and you're not. And you'll have to wait for enough time. I want you to see the way this message is coming down. God gave it. Jesus signified it to an angel who showed it to John, who wrote it in a book, that his servants might read it, and that others might hear it read. So to get from God to you, right? To get from God to you, this is the way it came. This is the supply chain, if you like. God gave it to Jesus. Jesus signified it to an angel. The angel showed it to John. John wrote it in a book so that the servants might read it. And the servants in turn read it to others so that they might hear it. And of course, this is the one book that, in reading it, that the preacher knows that he will get a blessing, and the audience will get a blessing, even though the preaching might be a bit rubbish, really, because everybody who hears and everybody who reads this book of Revelation is going to get a blessing from God. I mean, that's what it says, and we take that at face value. So this is something that's handed down, but unlike hand-me-downs today, it has lost nothing in the way it was handed down. And what we have here is the pristine, as it were, revelation, as if it were for the first time, of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we could spend some time, but we won't, thinking about where John got his information from. He got it from a number of different places. He got it from the Lord Jesus, chapter 1. He got it from the living creatures, chapter 6. He got it from some of the elders, chapter 7. And he got it from some angels in chapter 17. And so John puts together all of this information in his book. I think we leave the rest of that for the meantime, but I just want you to see then verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and that word means to read aloud. Blessed is he that reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and they that keep the things that are written in, for the time is at hand. John likes the word blessed. He uses it quite a lot in Revelation. In fact, he uses it 7 times in the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear. Chapter 14, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. Chapter 16, blessed is he that watcheth. Chapter 19, blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Chapter 20, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. Chapter 22, blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of this book. And chapter 20 again, blessed are they that do his commandments. They don't like the word blessed. Lots of words that we might pick up as we go along that John uses again and again in this particular book. Now, I want you to look at verse 4. Here he says, John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia. John, that's a simple, humble designation. You and I might say, when we pick up a book, if it just said John, we would say, John who? But the churches that got this book knew who John was. I mean, they had no doubt about it at all. They understood and knew that it was John, the John that they knew, who lived in Ephesus for a while, and we'll see more about that later. And furthermore, he says, John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia. Thank you. How do you know I knew that? To the 7 churches which are in Asia. What is a church? Well, I suppose one thing we ought to say, to make it clear, is that a church is not the building in which people meet. A church is a company that is gathered together. When the Jews were gathered together in the synagogue, that was a called out company, an ecclesia. It didn't have to meet in the synagogue. It could have met anywhere. And one of the big problems that we have today, even as Christian brethren, if I can use that term, is that sometimes we think the building is the church. And of course it's not. You don't need a building. In fact, a building to meet in is probably a bad thing. Because the church should be testifying outside, taking the message to people rather than asking people to come to it. And what you call the church, whether it's Gospel Hall or Gospel Chapel or anything else, is irrelevant. It is of nil importance. And these are the things that people get upset about today. What shall we call the building? Forget about the building. Call it nothing. And the church is the called out, gathered out company of believers, gathering together to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to nothing else. But why 7? There were 7 churches in Asia. So why this 7? Or these 7? Well, 7 in the scriptures speaks of completeness and totality. Why these 7? Because these 7 in that day bore the characteristics that the Lord Jesus wanted you and I to be aware of. There were other assemblies, churches at Colossae and Hierapolis that could have been included, but were not. Because the existing 7 that have been chosen demonstrate to us all the conditions that are possible in all churches for all time. Or may go through a sequence of events, as we shall see later. And of course he gives to them the grace and grace unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. And of course there you have the past, the present, the past and the future, and the continuity given by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you'll forgive me, this is a bit rushed and I'm just a little bit tired, but we'll not keep you too long. And to the 7 spirits which are before his throne. Who are the 7? We can understand the 7 churches, but the 7 spirits, who or what are they? Well, in fact, there are not 7 spirits. There is but 1 spirit, and that is the Holy Spirit of God. But he is speaking here of a 7-fold characteristic of the Holy Spirit. For example, if you went back into the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 11, you would find the sevenfold character of the Spirit there. It's a lordly spirit. It's a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of understanding, a spirit of counsel, a spirit of might, a spirit of knowledge, and a spirit of fear. So the Holy Spirit is in totality complete in himself. There is nothing that can be added to him. And that is why he is referred to as the seven spirits, although he is but one. He is, if you like, complete in himself. Totality is the idea. Of course, seven in the book of Revelation is a very popular number. Throughout the Bible, indeed, in the Old Testament, seven feasts, seven kingdom parables, seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vows. You can go on and go on, go on and on. And then he goes on to say in this John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. So this message that is being given, this greeting that is being given to the seven churches, cannot come from anything or anyone higher. It comes from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that, of course, is one of the reasons, one of the many reasons why we must give the words of the book of Revelation due reverence and awe. And then he speaks of Jesus Christ, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, he calls them. Now, that's a beautiful expression, and that is something that will be taken up in the individual messages to the churches, the importance of being a faithful witness. And the Lord Jesus Christ was a faithful witness on earth, and still is in heaven. The idea of witness is from the word martyr, and it's the idea of the price of witness. And of course, this faithful witness brings with it the idea not only of recording something faithfully, but being prepared to die for the record that you give. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. And he is also described as being the first begotten of the dead. In other words, he is preeminent. He is head, it's primacy. He is ever living. Of course, there were others who were raised from the dead before him. For example, Lazarus was. But of course, Lazarus didn't live forever. He died again. And the Lord Jesus Christ didn't. When he died and rose again, he is the one who ever lives, he said. I am he that liveth, we have recorded, and was dead. And look at this, I am alive forevermore, he said. And so we can enjoy that about him too. He goes on to say that Jesus Christ is also the ruler of the kings of the earth. Not the prince of the kings of the earth, but the ruler of the kings of the earth. We would see a king as being higher than a prince. And so to call him the prince of the kings of the earth is not quite right. But what he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And that is a glorious position. That is his and his only. Unto him that loved us, the idea is unto him that loveth us, always has, still does, always will, unto him that loveth us, and hath washed us, or the better word is, and hath loosed us from our sins in his own or by his own blood. This is a little note. Unto him, he said. Or unto him that loveth us and washed us, verse number 5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And John likes his doxologies in Revelation. In fact, he gets better with them. This one in chapter 1, there are two things in the doxology. Unto him, he says, be glory and dominion. In chapter 4, there are three things in the doxology. Glory and honor and power be unto him. In chapter 5, there are four things in the doxology. Now unto him be blessing, honor, glory, and power. And in chapter 7, there are seven things in the doxology. Unto him be blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power. And so as John goes through the doxologies and Revelation, he seems to become enthusiastic, more excited about it, seeing more and more with which that's the Lord, or for which the Lord. And I hope we might feel like that too as we do our studies in this book. And he has made us, he loosed us from our sins. He has made us kings and priests unto God and unto his Father. He says, unto him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Then in verse 7, he says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds." Well, he will. Behold. The idea behind the word behold is this. The thought behind it is, did you see that? Did you see that? And behold, he cometh with clouds. He cometh with clouds. The same Jesus shall so come as ye have seen him go. With clouds. What kind of clouds? Physical clouds? Clouds of people? Is this a kind of cloud? I think mostly it's physical clouds in the book of Revelation. But you may disagree with that. There are 7 references to clouds in Revelation. I think every one of them refers to physical clouds. And every eye shall see him. This, of course, is his coming in glory. And what a day that will be. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Everybody. Throughout the whole world. Countless billions or countless millions of people will see him. And of course we know now with technology how that can be done. Everybody will see him at once. Every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him. In other words, the Jewish nation itself. The idea behind this word pierced is they also which, to put it in a more modern phrase, they also who stabbed him. And the idea is very much, if you like, stabbed him in the back. They will see him too. All the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. The Jews will wail because they rejected him, and the nations will wail because of imminent judgment that is coming their way. And John says, even so, he says, amen. How do you feel like that about it? Listen to his wonderful words. Behold, look at this. He is coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, kindreds of the earth, shall wail because of him. What would you say to that? Well, you know, if you watch television, sometimes over here you can see the Houses of Parliament and the House of Commons in England. It's fun watching it. And you see those fellows sat there half asleep. And every now and again they say, hear, hear, they say, hear, hear. Well, what are they saying? Well, what they're saying, to put it in another way, the Hebrews would say, amen. In other words, they're with enthusiasm. They're saying, this is right and just and true. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Say the Greeks, even so. Say the Hebrews, amen. Says heaven itself, I think, hallelujah. What do you say? What do I say? Well, sometimes we're not enthusiastic enough to say anything about it at all. Just something for you to think about here. They also which pierced him. You know, we sometimes say that when we see the Lord Jesus, we recognize him by the print of the nails in his hand. Do you think so? Where do you read about that? I just say this, not to stir up controversy, but give you something to think about over the weekend. Nobody, as far as I can tell, including Thomas, ever saw, after the resurrection, any marks of Calvary on the person of the Lord Jesus. What were the marks of Calvary? Nail-pierced hands and feet, wounded sides, thorn-clad brow, face disfigured beyond recognition, a lacerated back, every bone out of joint. Those are the marks of Calvary. Has he still got them? You say, they also which pierced him. Yes, of course the ones who stabbed him will see him. Of course they will. But what will they see? That's something for you to think about. Again, in verse 8, he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which was, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. What a tremendous phrase, the Almighty. This book is coming from one who is, was, is to come, the Almighty. This is who we're dealing with. Now look at verse 9. I, John, who am your brother and companion in labor. I mean, this is something, isn't it? It ends up the previous verse, the Almighty. Verse 9, I. Humble designation, and he gives himself in that way, and I just wanted to see one or two things which he says here. I, John, who also am your brother. He identifies with them. I'm your brother, he says. And companion. A companion is somebody who shares experiences of life. Do you remember Ezekiel, in writing his prophecy, he wrote this, he says. He said, I went out one day and by the river Chebar I saw the captives. And he said, I sat where they sat. Right? He said, I sat and was overwhelmed among them. In other words, a companion is something where you sit. It is on our eye sit where you sit. Your companion in tribulation, something that we should expect. In the kingdom and in the patience of Jesus Christ. And now he says, I was in the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, where's Patmos? Well, Patmos is a little island about 10 miles long and 5 miles wide. It was about 40 miles off the coast of the mainland. It was treeless and bare. Its main occupation was quarrying. John probably lived in a cave in full view of the open sea. You see, John was being treated as a Christian criminal. Well, you might say it was not a bad thing, actually, to go to a Mediterranean island and live there for a while and ride a boat. You know, that's all he did. Well, you see, when John got there, or before he was sent there, having been arrested, he would have been scourged and beaten. He would have been provided with scanty clothing, insufficient food, no house to sleep in, and worked in the quarries under the lash of the Romans. So, it wasn't an easy thing, going to the Mediterranean island to write a book. John was going through times of trial and discomfort, even as he wrote it. And you and I should remember that John was going through this. But there he was in Patmos. But he was somewhere else as well. He said, I was in the Spirit. You know, that's a lovely thing. You can be in the Spirit anywhere. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, he was there because of his previous activities in the gospel. That's why he was sent there. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, the Lord's day, just let's think about that for a moment. Some people say, well, this is the day of the Lord about which he was going to see. I think the correct interpretation of this is, I was in the Spirit on the Lordly day. In other words, that separate, special day, of course, throughout the Roman Empire, the big day that they recognized, was the Emperor's Day. It came once a year. And the Jews, their big day was the Sabbath day. It came once a week. And for Christians, our big day is not Christmas Day, nor Easter Day. It's the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. That's our big day. And we don't take time to recognize any other day other than that. And no matter what a man or woman's situation can be, physically, mentally, or whatever, they can be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And so you and I should endeavor on the Lord's Day to be in the Spirit. Now that raises a whole lot of questions and a whole lot of points as well. But many say this too, that when John was in the Spirit, he was in complete control of himself. Right? He tells you exactly what he did and why he did it. For example, he says, I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. John, to be in the Spirit does not mean to lose control of oneself. In fact, to be in the Spirit, one says very little and listens carefully in the Spirit is the weight of this passage. And we don't have time to look at this idea. He heard it. He was alerted by this voice. which was behind him, so he had to turn to see it. It was like a trumpet, sharp, clear, reverberating. He's told to write these things in a book and to send the book to the seven churches. Now, I believe all seven churches were recipients of the book of Revelation, the whole thing, including the messages to the other churches as well. And of course, the churches were noted here for their independence and autonomy, and that is as it should be even today. Now, I want just for a few moments to spend a little bit of time on the last part of this chapter, because that leads us into what we want to talk about over the weekend. Verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, says the Authorized Version. Of course, the wooden candlesticks, which he saw, it was lampstands. A candle, you see, is not a true representation of an assembly. A candle feeds on itself and eventually burns out. It cannot be renewed. It eventually can be replaced, but it cannot be renewed. Whereas a lamp can be renewed by topping up the oil and keeping the wick in good condition and so on. And so the assembly is a lampstand, not a candlestick. Now, I don't know what you think about the assembly that you belong to. You might say, well, actually, it's a bit poor, really. You know, if we didn't feel guilty about it, we'd probably even go somewhere else. It's getting smaller and things are going down, and a lot of the believers there, they don't know really what way they're going and so on. Well, that might be your evaluation of it, right? That might be your evaluation of it. But what's the Lord's evaluation of it? He said, as pure gold, nothing less. He sees it as pure gold, and that should encourage you and me to think more highly, even as we ought to think about the assembly to which we belong. So he saw these seven golden lampstands, if you like. And, of course, a lampstand, the only time you need to use a lampstand is when it's dark. I mean, that's when you light the lamp. And, you know, it's always interesting when you're flying in an airplane at night to look down and see here and there, you know, the lights of the city. And I like to think about that the way God looks down onto a dark air and sees here and there a lamp burning to his testimony and his glory. Maybe people round about it, as I say, don't think too much of it. He thinks it's great. Gold, he says it is. And it's burning there in the darkness for him. But it's more than that. In the midst of these seven lampstands, John saw one like unto the Son of Man. Now, without the lampstand, John wouldn't have seen this person at all, because in the light of the lampstand, this man was seen. And one of the great things about an assembly, and it being a lampstand, is this, that the assembly is there to illuminate to the world the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the assembly is about. If you want to judge how your assembly is doing, how well can the people around this part of Orlando see the Lord Jesus? You say, well, most of them haven't even heard of them, or don't care about them, or whatever. Well, it's the job of the assembly to illuminate the person of Christ in a dark world. That's what it's all about. That's what we should be doing, brothers and sisters. And he says, this one he saw that he saw was clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about the paps with a golden girdle. Now, just very briefly. A garment down to the foot indicates importance and authority, and in particular, authority to judge. Men in those days who wore a garment down to the foot were seen as being important and having authority to judge matters. The golden girdle speaks of faithfulness. His head and his hairs were white like wool. That speaks of his eternity, his consistency, his maturity, his purity. Not subject to age or decay in any way at all. And his eyes as a flame of fire. Now that's amazing. And what will a flame of fire do? A flame of fire is something that is penetrating. Nothing can be hid from. And, you know, this is like our Lord Jesus Christ here. He is shown to us with these penetrating eyes the feet, as it were, the voice and the hand and the mouth and the countenance and all these things we are told about. He is seen here as one with absolute authority, one who is himself faithful, one who is unchanging, one who his eye is like a flame of fire. And brothers and sisters, this one is described to us and is acting in the next two chapters, if I can put it this way, as the chief inspector of assemblies. Now, supposing I were the chief inspector of assemblies, and here I am at this assembly, what would my report read like? Well, I'd probably say, nicely situated on a valuable piece of real estate, some nice buildings, benches inside that are pretty good, hall well up together, two musical instruments, a nice company of people. Yeah, that's it. That's my report. Well, you might be satisfied with that, but that's not how the chief inspector of assemblies works. He has got absolutely no interest in the building whatsoever. How much of your time at your elders' meetings taken up talking about the building then? He's got no interest in the building. Doesn't figure in his report at all. We're not told where any of these churches met. Wasn't important. Number two, he is not interested in the furnishings of the building in the slightest. It would not figure in his report. What he is interested in, however, is how the assembly is characterized relevant to the pattern of New Testament assemblies in the New Testament scriptures. That's what he's interested in. He's not interested in the numbers. You know, sometimes we're talking to people and we say, which assembly do you go to? And they say, well, so-and-so. And you'll say, well, how many are in fellowship there? He's not. The chief inspector of assemblies is not interested in the numbers in fellowship. We don't know how many people were in any of these assemblies. Why not? Because it's not important. What is important is their spiritual state and condition. That's what's important. That's what the chief inspector of assemblies looks for. And I just wonder, if he came to your assembly and mine, what sort of report would we get today? Would he say, well, you know, these people, they do know what a New Testament assembly, if it's according to the pattern, they do know what it should look like and how it should be behaving and what it should be doing. They do know that there are many great doctrines and principles that are laid down, but they're ignoring them, some of them. Would your assembly stand up pretty good in this, do you think? But I just want to say this, that I believe that the elders in each local assembly will be held absolutely responsible for how they allowed the assembly to develop and grow, or didn't allow it to develop and grow over the years. And by developing and growing, it's not moving away from the New Testament pattern, but adhering to the New Testament pattern. And we might see what some of those things are tomorrow and on Sunday, God willing. And so here the chief inspector of assemblies now is coming to visit the seven assemblies, but they are engaged in illuminating him. And of course, John then says in verse number 17, and when I saw him, he says, I fell at his feet as dead. Well, that must have been an awe-inspiring thing. The fall of his feet as dead. What he saw frightened the life out of John. And what some of us need to do today and need to be aware of today is that to serve the living and true God and to be in fellowship in his assembly is a frightening thing. Right? It's a frightening thing. John was so frightened by what he saw that he fell down. Now, before you change something in the assembly, you just think how the Lord would react to that. And if it doesn't frighten you to get that right, then it should. And of course, when he fell at his feet as dead, we are told that the Lord said to him, fear not, I am the first and the last, the eternal one. I am he that liveth, he says. What a, brethren and sisters, what a glorious thing. I am he that liveth and became dead. In other words, I am he that liveth is the one in whom there resideth forever eternal life. And became, he wasn't killed,
He became dead. He voluntarily gave up his life. He became dead. An unusual event, an unexpected event is the idea behind the verb here. And became dead. And now look, he says, don't miss this. I am alive forevermore. What a glorious thing. And, he says, have the keys of hell or Hades and of death. Interesting that. Hades. Before Christ died, everybody went to Hades when they died. But since Christ died, believers go directly to heaven when they die. Others, unbelievers, go to Hades or hell, for they await the judgment and the lake of fire. And he says, I also have the keys of death. This is total authority over all these things. Then he says finally, verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. In other words, he divides the book up into three. Write the things which you have already seen, which is done, and the things which are the seven churches, and the things which shall be hereafter. And, you know, when we come to consider the seven churches, some people say, well, what the seven churches do is they describe for us the condition of the churches down through the years. Or the condition of the church universal down through the years. Like Ephesus at the beginning and Laodicea at the end. People say, we are living in Laodicean days. Well, it might do that. It might do that, but it might not. And sometimes my burden about the seven churches is that sometimes we characterize them like this and we say, that's what it means. But what it means is more, if you like, practical than that. There's a message for us today, for this assembly today, in these letters to the seven churches. And that's what we shall be concentrating on over the weekend. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. Well, that's clear enough. And the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. What does that mean? Lots of things like this. Who are the angels of the churches then? Some people say, each church has got its own living angel from heaven. Most unusual, if that was the case. They say an angel is a messenger. I mean, that's where you get the word evangelize, with angel right in the middle of it, isn't it? Bringing a message to salvation. Evangelize. But there must be more to it than that. Who are these angels and what do they do? Well, the angels here are certainly part of the church. The angels of the churches, you will find in one or two of them, are threatened with death. Now, angels cannot die. So I don't think these can be heavenly angels. What I believe they are, is as follows. That in each assembly, in each church, there is, or should be, a group of elders, in the plural, and a number of ministering brethren, and a number of sisters who together, between them, if you like, generate, with the help of the Holy Spirit, the atmosphere of the church, the spirit of the church. And therefore I believe that the angel of the church is the group of elders and ministering brethren. I will see that as we go through. As I say, you may think otherwise, but I suppose what any of us thinks doesn't really matter. These people must have clearly understood what it was when John wrote it. We struggle with it now, a couple of thousand years later, but nevertheless, it brings the message to us. And you'll see in chapter 2, the message is addressed unto the angel of the church at Ephesus. Right. Now, what I want to say, Martin, John is taken from Ephesus to Patmos to be given a specific revelation of things that are inevitable and are going to pass, come to pass speedily. before he embarks on the things that are yet to come, he is asked to look at the person of the Lord Jesus. He is asked to look at seven individual churches that are there to represent the Lord Jesus on earth. And he is asked to record how the Lord Jesus feels about each one of those churches. And then he is asked to send that message of how the Lord feels to all the churches. Now, earlier on, I said that it'd be interesting to see the report of the Chief Inspector of Assemblies on this assembly, wouldn't it? And if I had it here and read it out to you, I wonder what it would say and how you would feel about it. And furthermore, if the report in your assembly as seen by the Lord were read to other assemblies in Florida, who would then discover all about you spiritually, what would they think about it? That's the challenge. And I trust as we look at the seven churches over the next couple of days, that we will be challenged. These are serious things. Leaders in assemblies of God's people today have a huge responsibility and need to be extremely careful in their handling of everything and everybody within that assembly, because they belong and it belongs to the Lord, and he looks upon it as something that is pure gold and not to be sullied by any. May God bless you. Thanks for listening. Shall I close in prayer? Or our Father, we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus and thank thee for thy word. It excites our imagination. It causes us to look ahead to great things yet to be. And yet, our Father, as we come now to think of these seven churches in Asia, we know that this will address our attention to the things which are. And our Father, we pray that we may be able, after the ministry, over the weekend, to evaluate more properly and more accurately the spiritual state of our own assemblies in this the 21st century. Our Father, we do pray, therefore, that thou would speak to all who are here tonight and all who will be here over the weekend, and that most of all, glory and honor might be brought in the name of the Lord. We thank thee for saving us. We thank thee for taking us in this same fellowship. We pray, our Father, that thou would give us a respect for everything about us, and grant indeed that it might be blessed to us, and that we might be blessed. We ask these things and give thee our thanks.